Today we are going to be looking at three critical issues and even challenges that we Lutherans are likely to face as we engage Hispanic Latino communities in the United States. Although many of my reflections will apply to various Latino groups in the U.S., and perhaps even more broadly to immigrants in general, I will focus often on the experience of Mexicans, because after all, they represent the largest number of Latinos in the nation. That's about 63.9% of all Latinos in the United States. In my comments, I will also tend to highlight the experiences of recent and new immigrants to the country, say in contrast to the experiences of second or third generation Latinos, which could be a topic of discussion on its own. Now on to the topics. First, we will take a look at the cultural and theological significance of the Virgin of Guadalupe, the saints, and in general, one might say, popular religiosity, in particular for the Mexican immigrant, and ask whether these traditions can be appropriated in an evangelical, Lutheran, or gospel-centered way. That's the first topic. Second, we will speak on the reality of Latino immigration to the United States, with some focus on the legality-illegality issue, and ask how Christians might negotiate obedience to the civil law and commitment to the church's proclamation of the gospel and mercy work as Christians seek to reach out to Hispanics in an increasingly Latino nation. Finally, we will consider the reality of poverty among Latinos in the United States from the perspective of theological reflections on marginality and liberation, and then ask what kind of resources are available in the Lutheran tradition for thinking through poverty theologically and engaging the poor practically. Each presentation will hopefully conclude with a consideration of a case study that will hopefully challenge us to apply what we have learned in some theologically and pastorally defensible way. So that's the agenda for our time together, if we get to it. I should also mention that these topics are not merely interesting matters for discussion, as far as I'm concerned, but actually involve very difficult theological questions affecting real people, in particular their cultural and religious identity, social status and family unity, and socioeconomic condition. So working through these issues requires a certain level of theological sophistication or rigor, as well as a certain disposition and even pastoral maturity to live with some paradox and deliberate ambiguity in the process. That's another way of saying hold on to your seats. So how should Lutherans think of the Virgin of Guadalupe? On the one hand, there are Lutherans who share what might be called a strong, knee-jerk Protestant reaction towards anything that looks or smells Roman Catholic. Now, granted, there is an unsound, unbiblical devotion to the Guadalupana that definitely clouds and masks the grace we have through faith in Christ alone. To the extent that some contemporary appropriations of the image of the Virgin of Guadalupe foster or even flow from teachings on the Immaculate Conception of Mary, her identity as co-redemptrix or co-redeemer, or her role as intercessor before the Son, we can be somewhat weary of Guadalupan devotion. Putting aside legitimate concerns that distinguish Lutherans from Roman Catholics, it is also the case that Lutherans are not generic Protestants. In other words, we should realize that the response from Protestants to the Guadalupana is often Karstadt-like, in the sense that theirs is often a very polemic, visceral reaction against anything that speaks to or about the Virgin Mary. By contrast, Lutherans could provide a sound understanding of the Virgin Mary's role in God's plan of salvation through Christ, particularly her role in the Incarnation. But how might such an understanding relate specifically to Guadalupan piety? So that's one end of the spectrum, this Protestant kind of reaction. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, one often finds congregations and pastors that deceptively use the image of La Virgen de Guadalupe to make inroads into the Hispanic community. These congregations and pastors might place a picture or statue of the Guadalupana in a prominent place in the church, sometimes in the narthex, so that a visitor is sort of deceived into thinking that there is a devotion here to the Virgin of Guadalupe. This practice has happened in congregations that go by the name of Lutheran. Presumably, the image is used as a means to a greater end, as a bridge to connect people to Jesus. Besides being pastorally questionable on the grounds of deceiving the neighbor, violation of, I believe, one of the commandments somewhere, such move is also theologically questionable because it assumes that the image of the Virgin per se can be treated in a neutral way. That is to say, as if it were void of either negative or positive cultural and religious meanings. In the final analysis, either of these two extremes, which in a different context Dr. Grohl himself has sort of laid out in terms of the two different possible ways of approaching Guadalupe, namely the rejection of the Virgin of Guadalupe or deception in the use of her image, any of these two extremes fail to recognize the deep cultural and religious ties that many people from a Mexican background have with La Morenita, that is to say, the little brown version. One could argue that either of these two positions risk the possibility of giving offense to the Mexican, and this could destroy any real possibility of mission work among Latinos. More than that, one could argue that the deceptive use of the Guadalupan symbol in particular risks the failure of working through any genuine incarnational appropriation of the Virgin of Guadalupe in an evangelical Lutheran manner, if that is even possible. I am, however, raising the issue. Now, in order to understand the cultural and religious, indeed even theological significance of La Virgen de Guadalupe in Mexican thought and everyday life, we must look at the story that gave rise to Guadalupan piety. According to a legend first published in 1648, in the year 1531, La Virgen de Guadalupe appeared in the form of a young mestizo woman to a Christianized Indian named Juan Diego. A mestizo is a person of mixed blood and, more often than not, the fruit of the violent encounter, at least historically, between the Spaniard and the Native Amerindian in the conquest of the Americas. In any case, the sound of music had led Juan Diego to Tepeyac Hill, the location of a shrine to the Aztec deity Tonantzin, where the apparition of the Virgin reportedly took place. Between December 9th and 12th, the Virgin of Guadalupe continued to appear to Juan Diego. She repeatedly sent Juan Diego to the bishop-elect of Mexico, Juan de Zumárraga. She requested through Juan Diego that a church dedicated to her be built on the site so that she, quote, can show and give forth all my love, compassion, help, and defense to all inhabitants of this land, to hear their lamentations and remedy their miseries, pain, and sufferings, end quote. When Zumárraga, the bishop-elect, demanded proof over and over, the Virgin told Juan Diego to gather roses from a nearby hillside, put them into his tilma, or his cloak, and bring them to the bishop. When the roses were released, the Virgin's image was imprinted on the tilma, which now hangs in the Basilica in Mexico City and is an object of veneration, daily devotion, and has made that temple a major pilgrimage site. Thus far, the story of the encounter between the Indio Juan Diego and the Mestiza Virgin. We should also mention that in 1754, Pope Benedict the 14th officially recognized the Guadalupe tradition by bringing it into the official liturgy of the Roman Catholic Church. There are some who say that La Virgen de Guadalupe is merely an experiment in Christianization done by Roman Catholic priests and missionaries. In other words, by connecting the Virgin Mary to the pagan Aztec goddess Tonantzin, priests and missionaries believe that it would be easier to persuade the Mexican Indians to assimilate into the Roman Catholic Church. The claim is then typically made that the Indians simply kept worshiping the old pagan deity under the new guise of the Virgin. As a result, typical Protestant readings of the event tend to emphasize the pagan and idolatrous nature of all Guadalupan piety. Some Roman Catholic liberation theologians, on the other hand, tend to use a similar argument, not as a criticism of Marian idolatry, after all, they're Roman Catholic, but rather as a historic instance in which the colonized Indians and mestizos acted in a subversive way against their colonizers by making it look like they had converted to Christianity when in reality they were still tied to their former gods. But is this the whole story, or even the only possible reading of the story? Virgilio Elizondo, known as the father of Roman Catholic U.S. Latino theology, has argued, for example, that, quote, great as this Lady of Guadalupe was, she was not a goddess. She wore no mask, as the Indian gods did, and her vibrant, compassionate face in itself told anyone who looked upon it that she was the compassionate mother, end quote. So Elizondo wants to show that the image of the Virgin cannot be seen simplistically as paganism, but in fact as a more positive symbol with cultural and religious relevance for Mexicans in the context of their ancestors' dehumanizing experience of colonization. Of utmost importance in the story is that the Virgin who appears to Juan Diego is a brown Mestiza Virgin, one who identifies and shows solidarity with the Indians and mixed blood peoples of the New Americas. You have to understand the extent of the shame of becoming the race that was the product of the violent encounter between European conquistadors and the natives. So to have a Mestiza Virgin in that kind of cultural clash gives some kind of renewed sense of affirmation to a people who have gone through enough already. Elizondo argues that, quote, the cultural clash of 16th century Spain and Mexico was reconciled in the brown lady of Tepeyac in a way that no other symbol can rival. In her, the new mestizo race, born of the violent encounter between Europe and indigenous America, finds its meaning, uniqueness, and unity. Guadalupe, then, is the key to understanding the Christianity of the New World and the Christian consciousness of the Mexicans and the Mexican Americans of the United States, end quote. So the brownness, the mestizaje of the Virgin bears a powerful message for the Mexicans. Such a message may even be seen at some level as gospel-like. Let me tell you what I mean by that. One of the roles attributed to La Virgen de Guadalupe is that of an evangelist. Her brown face says to the Indians and mestizos that the gospel is not only for Spaniards, but for you Indians too. In other words, it is through Guadalupe that one can perceive, in a sort of preparation of the gospel kind of way, that the gospel of Christ is not something only for the conquerors and the powerful, but also for the conquered and the weak and the vulnerable. Good or bad, some suggest that without La Morenita, the little brown virgin, the people of Mexico would not have received Christianity or Christ. Roman Catholic theologians can speak of the Virgin also as a liberator. Consider once again the dramatic situation that existed when the events surrounding the appearance of La Virgen supposedly happened. Once proud indigenous civilizations were now being completely decimated by the Spanish crown. Indians who were warriors and providers became the slaves and lower classes of the New Mexico. A new and foreign religion was being imposed on them. Suddenly, in the midst of all the upheaval, we have a prominent figure of the Christian religion, namely the Mother of God, identifying herself with one who was a poor indigenous Christianized peasant. Not only that, but the Virgin also empowered him to be her spokesman to those who represented the centers of power. She gave Juan Diego the power to confront the bishop in the name of God and bring forth the Virgin's message of hope for the conquered and humiliated natives. In short, the Virgin's self-identification with the poor instead of the powerful, and her empowering of Juan Diego to prevail over the powerful bishop, is a sign of her liberating power. The image of Guadalupe, therefore, functions not only as a religious symbol, but also as a political one, as evident in the use of the Guadalupana icon in various movements of independence or liberation of the Mexican people. Elizondo reminds us that, quote, Miguel Hidalgo fought for Mexican independence under the banner of Our Lady of Guadalupe. Emiliano Zapata led his agrarian reform under her protection. Cesar Chavez battled against one of the most powerful economic blocs in the United States under the banner of Our Lady of Guadalupe and succeeded in his struggle for justice for farmers against all human odds. La Virgen de Guadalupe also says to the new mestizo people of the Americas that they are important to God. She says that they don't have to be European for God to be concerned with or care for them. Through La Morenita, the basic humanity and dignity of God's creatures from all races, cultures, language groups, and socioeconomic levels are affirmed and celebrated. As such, La Morenita becomes a mother image for the new world, the mother of the new mestizaje, or coming together of the Spanish and the native. In a sense, then, the Virgin embodies, blesses, and empowers the mixed composition of the peoples and cultures of the Americas, which are themselves a sort of picture of the Catholicity or universality of the Church. Now, as Lutherans, we can enter this conversation on the merits of the Guadalupan story with a sound theology that does not, on the one hand, outright reject the place of the Virgin Mary in the mystery of Christ, and on the other, simply use her deceptively, without going into what is significant for the Mexicans about her. Now, our esteem for Mary's trust in and humility before God and his plan of salvation, as well as our honoring of Mary as the Theotokos, the Mother of God, is reflected in our hymnody, art, sculpture, liturgy, and yes, theology. Luther certainly was not anti-virgin, as one can surely tell by looking at his commentary on the Magnificat. Luther's Magnificat gives us a helpful tool, at least as a starting point, for approaching issues related to the use of the image of Mary in whatever expression that is presented in our theology and life. Let me read you just one section from Luther's Magnificat. We come to the word Magnificat, which means to magnify, to exalt, to esteem one highly, as having the power, the knowledge, and the desire to perform many great and good things, such as those that follow in this canticle. Even as a book title indicates what is the contents of the book, so this word Magnificat is used by Mary to indicate what her hymn of praise is to be about, namely, the great works and deeds of God, for the strengthening of our faith, for the comforting of all them of low degree, and for the terrifying of all the mighty ones of earth. We are to let the hymn serve this threefold purpose, for she sang it not for herself alone, but for us all, that we should sing it after her. Thus far, Luther. So summing up, on behalf of the whole church, Mary sings the Magnificat for a threefold purpose. First, Mary praises the great works and deeds of God on behalf of his people. Second, Mary's praise is for the strengthening of our faith in God and his deeds for us in Christ. Now, if you were to take those two descriptions there of Mary's song and its purpose, we have what we might call Luther's version of Mary as evangelist. For she sings of God's works of salvation, and through this message strengthens our faith in God and what he does in Christ. Let's go to the other purpose here for Mary's Magnificat, according to Luther. Mary's praise is for the comforting of those of low degree, that is to say, the poor and oppressed, and the terrifying of the mighty ones. Now, in this third description of Mary's song, we have something closer to Luther's version of Mary as liberator, in the sense that Mary here is in solidarity with the poor, as one of the poor, and terrifies the powerful and the oppressor. But even in this function as liberator, she does not leave aside her identity as evangelist. For her praise actually comforts the poor and oppressed with the message of good news. Notice once again how the Magnificat allows us to think of Mary as evangelist and liberator, and therefore of ways in which the Guadalupan symbol could perhaps function to bring people to the knowledge of God's salvation in Christ and concern for the poor, who is Christ in their midst. The Magnificat, in other words, stands as a sort of test case that at least raises the question of whether we could appropriate Mary Christologically. She is the evangelist who points to God's deeds in Christ, and through such good news of gospel comforts and strengthens our faith, especially the faith of those who have been oppressed by the powerful. Mary is the lowly virgin who comes from marginal Galilee, from among the poor and oppressed, and therefore is in solidarity with the needy. Through her song, She announces that God hears the cries of the poor and humbles the powerful. We could also see Mary, I suppose, as the mother of the new creation in a Christological way. Not in the Magnificat, but upon further reflection. For Mary conceives in her womb the Christ child, the new Adam, the firstborn among many brethren, so that through him, people of all races and cultures and languages might become a new creation composed of believers from different tribes, cultures, and languages. Our approach to the Guadalupana may determine whether we can establish contact or dialogue with a numerically significant sector of the Hispanic population in the United States. So we have to work through this. Can she be appropriated in some evangelical way? I think, for example, of Apology 13 in our Lutheran Confessions, where the confessors state the following, quote, "Signs instituted without the command of God are not sure signs of grace, even though they perhaps serve to teach or admonish the common folk," end quote. Like the sign of the cross, for example, or the use of the crucifix, could we say that the use of the Guadalupana image, as an image of the Virgin Mary, can be seen as one of these signs instituted without the command of God? In and of themselves, these symbols and images, to quote the confessors, are not sure signs of grace by any means. They can never replace the gospel. We got that down. Even though, the confessors add, they perhaps serve to teach and admonish the common folk. Can the Guadalupan symbol help us teach the Mexican folk the gospel? Maybe. Maybe not. I'm raising the issue. As a starting point, it is important to recognize that La Virgen de Guadalupe's appeal to the Mexican people is not only religious, but also cultural. The point of the Guadalupana is not whether the event actually happened, but rather what the story represents. What is important is not the historicity, but the function of the story or the narrative for the people. Reminds me of a trip I took to Rome once, and the tour guide was telling us about, you know, all the basilicas, and there was always someone who had this historical bent to everything, and invariably in every kind of tour, always someone often asks, "Well, did that really happen? You know, are those the real relics of this or that?" And the tour guide will always say something like, "Well, does that really matter?" The point is that there is a story behind it, and there is some kind of devotion that is fostered by this. So you have to kind of understand that sometimes when we come to something like the Virgin of Guadalupe, purely with a desire for establishing historicity, that is just not the question that is being asked by those who hold to the symbol because of its cultural or religious significance. So something to keep in mind. I say this because at times we think that by arguing against the fact that the Virgin appeared or something like that, that we can just kind of do away with this. No, there is a deeper significance to this that is of a cultural nature and even of a theological nature. As we have seen before in the depiction of La Virgen de Guadalupe as an evangelist, liberator, and mother of new creation, it is clear that the image of the Virgin is an identity-affirming symbol with various theological, cultural, and political implications. Not surprisingly, you might have Mexican Americans who have never actually gone to church after baptism, and yet they wear Virgin of Guadalupe t-shirts. What does that tell you? There is some significance to the symbol that goes beyond merely some association to the church or the Christian faith. So the pastor missionary working in Hispanic-Latino context will have to really think through which meaning-producing dimensions of the symbol are worth employing in the task of evangelization. What should the starting point be in the conversation? Mary the evangelist? Could that lead someone as a sort of bridge to consider Christ? Mary as liberator? Perhaps you're dealing with a socially aware Mexican leader in the community. Would that create some kind of a bridge to share Christ? Mary as the mother of the new creation? Can that lead someone who feels they're not accepted by God because they're brown or mestizo or an illegal immigrant or whatever, could that serve as a bridge to let him know that for God there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, Mexican or whatever? Who is the audience? Depending on the audience, one might think, what producing dimensions of the symbol do I want to use or employ, if at all, in the task of bringing the Mexican-American to the knowledge of Christ? It is also important for us to consider how to use our own doctrinal positions in relationship to the Virgin Mary as we engage Latinos. How do we say to the Hispanic mission prospect that there is a sound way for them to consider La Virgen without affirming the biblically false and perhaps even dangerous positions that lead us closest to the idea of the Virgin as an intercessor or something like that? Here, the pastor missionary will have to discern the ways in which the Guadalupan tradition and image could be reinterpreted in an evangelical sense so as to prepare the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the Mexican hearer. How might Mary's Magnificat, for example, help us to shed light on Mary's identity in relationship to Christ and the gospel? Again, I'm asking questions. There are other practical considerations in the use of the Guadalupan symbol. How do we balance the need for sharing our acknowledgement of the Virgin Mary's example for the church, along with other saints, of humility and obedience to God, without giving a false impression that would suggest we accept any and all forms of Guadalupan piety? Here, the pastor would want to place Mary in a servant role in relationship to Christ and his gospel at all times, while allowing for her role among the saints as one who points to Christ and embodies the Christian life. A Lutheran approach to the Virgin of Guadalupe will want to place her among the saints, which the confessions call us to venerate and honor. Apology 21 provides a useful threefold purpose for the veneration of the saints. And here we can include also the veneration of La Virgen de Guadalupe as a particular cultural expression or Mexican appropriation of the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus. When Apology speaks of the threefold honor or veneration of the saints, this is sort of the threefold purpose for such veneration. First, thanksgiving to God for saints who have used his gifts faithfully to show God's mercy and desire to save humankind. So that's one reason why we venerate the saints. Thanksgiving to God for what he has done through them to bring others to Christ, you might say. Second, the life of the saints strengthen our faith. Think of Luther speaking about Mary's Magnificat and how it is for the strengthening of the church's faith in God's promises of deliverance to his poor and vulnerable people. So the life of the saints strengthens our faith, state the Lutheran confessors. Our faith in a merciful God and in the superabundance of his love. Third, the veneration of saints leads us to imitate their faith and various virtues according to our callings and vocations in life. So again, looking for jewels from the Lutheran tradition that might help us think whether the Guadalupan symbol and image can be appropriated evangelically in order to create a bridge that will communicate Christ to the Mexican here. So those are then some of the questions that I bring before you on this first topic. I have unloaded, in a sense, the canons, and I have not given you specific answers, but I have been giving you some things to chew on. Just to recap some things. First, simply the understanding that a religious symbol like Virgin of Guadalupe can have tremendous rich significance for a people. See, and so how do we listen to the culture, in a sense, and how the Virgin is being appropriated? So the symbol has cultural significance, but it also has theological significance. And so that's something to consider. Is she portrayed as an evangelist? Is she portrayed as a kind of someone who's in solidarity with the poor, the liberator idea? Is she portrayed as mother of the new creation because she affirms the identity of the mestizo? See? What image of the Virgin is most helpful in pointing to Christ, if any? That's one issue to think about. That it's not simply a matter of historicity. Did this happen or not? That's not the question that is significant to the Mexican. They associate with the image because of any other number of reasons. So that's one. Then I'm also struck by the confessions when they speak about signs that have not been commanded by God, but nevertheless could be used in such a way that the common folk might be taught and admonish or instructed. Could we also put in there that the common folk might hear the gospel as part of the church's role in teaching? Okay? So the church certainly has all kinds of images that point to God and all things in view of God. Is the image of the Virgin, and particularly in its cultural embodiment at the Virgin of Guadalupe, helpful? See? Is that one of the signs not commanded by God that are not the gospel but could be a bridge to the gospel? That's another question. Then you have Luther's Magnificat and how Mary not only speaks for herself but for the whole church, and therefore she can teach us something about what it means to embody the Christian life, which always points to Christ and his gospel. And moreover, we can even talk about the Lutheran Confession's view of the veneration of saints and put Mary in there too as one of the saints. And what that means in terms of embodying the Christian life for God's people. All of this can make some of us uncomfortable because I think common reactions typically come from kind of the Protestant side of things. You know, where you're not supposed to talk about the potential merits of bringing up the Virgin for it. See. But now you're faced with a situation where you cannot do without talking in some way about this Virgin of Guadalupe. It shows up everywhere. The taxi drivers got an image of the Virgin. The restaurants that you were talking about have the image. Guys have it across their necks, T-shirts. Virgin Guadalupe is everywhere. Okay. So what I have tried to present here for you are simply some jewels, some contributions from the Lutheran tradition that raises a question as to whether Mary can be appropriated in a Christ-centered way. Now let me create a bit of a more complex picture for you, if that's not complex enough. You're Lutherans, you're supposed to be able to deal with paradox, right? And even some ambiguity here. Not every Latino of Mexican origin exhibits Guadalupan piety. Now that is somewhat overwhelming in the culture as a whole, but you know, you can't say, you know, all Mexicans are the same or something like that. In the Lutheran Church, many Hispanic converts, including Mexicans, to the Lutheran faith are not only people who come from a Roman Catholic background, where Guadalupan devotion is in some ways important, central, but there are some also who come from a Pentecostal kind of background. You know, this is also a growing presence. And if anyone has apprised the knee-jerk reaction to the Virgin, are the Pentecostals. And so into the Lutheran Church, you might have either people from a Roman Catholic background with a Guadalupan piety of some sort, whether in its past or already at work, and then you might have these guys who come from Pentecostal backgrounds, where any discussion of the Virgin might be seen as inappropriate or just outright idolatrous. So this brings another layer of complexity as to whether you would want to appropriate Mary in an evangelical sense at all. Who is your audience, you know? Or do I just move straight to Christ? But remember that these symbols are quite powerful and deeply ingrained in a people's consciousness and identity. See? So it's something to consider. So if I were to think of a case study to make your brain work a little, it would go something like this. Your congregation is in a neighborhood with a growing Hispanic population, which is mostly Mexican in origin. Does that sound like the city of Chicago? Or something like that. Now, the image of the Virgin of Guadalupe is commonly displayed in businesses, trucks, also known as trocas, jewelry, T-shirts, and doors throughout town. Many of them do not go to any church, at least not too regularly, and you would like to make a connection with them. After some visitations, three Mexican friends begin to attend your church somewhat regularly. They also proudly bear the Guadalupana image in their clothing and jewelry. By the way, Guadalupe tattoos are not uncommon. Now, a group of former Pentecostals who are faithful members of your congregation believe this is unacceptable behavior and have communicated their feelings to the three friends. What will you tell the three friends? What will you tell the former Pentecostals? So this is something for you to kind of think about. Now we could just open it up for questions and thinking through the case study, or we could do it in groups. I don't know what the presenters or the organizers would like to do. Maybe we should just open the floor since we're all nice and comfortable. Questions, approaches, what resonates with you, what doesn't, what do you see as potential pitfalls, what do you think as potential benefits? Please. is that for a heresy trial or no? You have some issues, I take it.
No, I just try to lighten them all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, please.
You know, is this the Virgin Mary to the Mexicans? Mm-hmm. This is the Virgin Mary in the form of this mestizo woman.
Yes.
So, you know, if, let's say you go to a Roman Catholic church that's all Mexican, they would never have a separate image of the Virgin Mary and then this Virgin. Yeah. Is that correct?
Yeah.
So this is the Virgin Mary to them.
Yeah, in a sense, you know, even though the story of Guadalupe does not have to be historically verifiable for it to be significant. At the same time, I think that for those of Guadalupan piety, there is really no access to the historical Virgin Mary apart from the Guadalupan. You know, in other words, the Virgin of Guadalupe, in a sense, is a theological and cultural incarnation of the mystery of Mary. See? And so it's almost like, you know, none of us has sort of direct access to Jesus of Nazareth. Some of us who live pretty comfortably, probably in some cases, you know, probably will be have a very hard time imagining what Jesus' Galilean identity implies, you know, where the place where nothing good comes from, you know. This is how we think of people like Jesus. You know? But rather, we could appropriate Jesus sometimes in other ways, you know. And so, we have different images of Jesus that we have in our churches. And none of them probably look like the real thing. But if you have sort of a Jesus who's very fair skin, you know, you can sort of see how, you know, through Jesus, those people of the Anglo cultures are actually accepted and the gospel is for them too, and this kind of stuff, you know. We don't think about things like that, but we actually tend to associate Jesus with certain images. And those come from the gospel, but they might also come from art, from a particular emphasis the liturgy might give us to think about Jesus, you know. So is the Virgin of Guadalupe the historical Virgin Mary? Well, in the theological, historical sense, the answer to that depends on what tradition from Christianity you come from. If you come from the Roman Catholic tradition, which holds to the assumption of Mary into heaven, it would not be a huge theological jump to see her as one who can appear quite literally to people at different times and places. If you come more from a Lutheran tradition, where there is this kind of divine arrangement where, you know, you're still waiting for the resurrection of the body to take place. Well, you can't really appear bodily to people, you know. And so we wouldn't see that as historically possible, you know. That couldn't have been the historical Virgin Mary because she rests with the saints in the hope of the resurrection. But what I'm trying to say, too, is that it's not only a historicity question for the Mexicans. Is how do we appropriate the mystery of Mary in a way that it affirms our culture, it affirms that the church has place for us, that the good news are also for the mestizos, you know, this kind of thing. Yeah, good question. Yeah. Please.
When I was a young boy, just about anybody my age or older was taught the story of George Washington. And when George Washington was a little boy, the story goes about chopped out his father's apple tree, and his father comes to him and says, George, did you chopped on my apple tree, says, Father, I cannot tell a lie. Yes, I did. And I grew up for a long time believing that was a true story. And yeah. Later on learned that there was not probably that story was completely fabricated. But it's a good story to teach about the importance of honesty. And so I've actually been told the story to my own children. But suggested to them that it's a story that tells us about the importance of telling the truth, even if the story isn't true. Now, if I go to a Mexican community or people from that community and say, this is a good story, it teaches a lot of important things, whether the facts of it are not true or not, am I going to offend those people by suggesting the possibility even that it is not historically true, or is that not important to them? In other words, I can accept the fact that George Washington's story isn't true, but how would they feel if I would in any way suggest it's a good story, we can learn a lot from it, but it, you know, at least
Well, I mean, here is where you have to sort of decide what about the image of the Virgin of Guadalupe you want to focus on. You know, if you're dealing with the common folk, they might not even understand what you're trying to get at. You know, they might not see the distinction between history and story, because the story has historical relevance, because the story is actually grounded in sort of events that were traumatic to the people, this clash between the European and the Spaniard. They're grounded in what they feel is a real affirmation that they belong to God. And all of that is real, you see. All that is real. So I think a story is not just kind of fiction. A story can take the place of something that is grounded in actual kind of historical realities, like the gospel, you know, like the Catholicity of the church, like the fact that God is in solidarity with those who suffer, you know, things that we can gather from the biblical narrative. So I'm not sure that I would necessarily bring that up, you know, but rather I would probably focus on the kind of the meaning-producing dimensions of the symbol and see how that can provide, if at all, some bridge to speak about some of these more historically grounded realities, you know, like Christ's incarnation and his proclamation of the gospel and his cross and things like that. Now, let me go at that question in a maybe different way. When I teach the Gospel of John and John's teaching on the Holy Spirit, there is a certain image that John uses often to refer to the Spirit, and that's the image of the water. John also uses the image of blood to refer to Christ's own death. Now, Spirit and glorification of the Son always come together in John. So, for example, in John 1, you have, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's kind of the blood, the cross, you know. In the same chapter, John the Baptist also says of him, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So you have this giving of the Spirit and the mystery of the cross together as one in the Gospel of John, you know. And then you see this in different places, you know. When John says in chapter 7, pointing to Jesus' words, whoever believes in me, rivers of living water, there is a water line that will flow from within them. Jesus there is speaking at a time close to the Feast of Tabernacles. You have kind of the temple imagery, you know. But the Spirit had not yet been given because he was not yet glorified. So you have glorification is tied to Jesus' death, all that. Well, then you have the end of the gospel. Jesus is hanging on the cross. It is finished. And then he hands over the Spirit, the pneuma. Well, after seeing the connection between the water and the blood, the Spirit and the glorification of the Son, now you have the Son actually glorified on the cross and he hands over the pneuma. You want to think right away, Spirit. Now, someone might say, well, what actually happened historically? See? Did he actually hand over the Holy Spirit, or is that just talking about his death? And you want to say something like, yes. You know? Or, the side was pierced. Water and blood flow out. Oh, water. Wait a minute. That's Spirit language. Blood. Hey, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Well, Pastor, did that really happen? The blood and water actually flow out of the side of, you see? So in other words, John wants to get not only a kind of a historical picture. I don't have any problem saying that actually happened. But John wants to say more. See? There's kind of a symbolic level of meaning that the event allows. And I think the myth of the Guadalupe, or the image of Guadalupe, can evoke sort of historical points, but also this more symbolic meanings. And so it might not be necessary at all to actually spell that for someone. But maybe if they have a certain level of maturity where they can take that, then you might bring it up. Yeah.
It's kind of a practical address to you.
Yes.
Is that All Saints Day is coming up. And how appropriate to, during the sermon or before the service or in the Bible class, talk about the role of the saints and who is a saint.
I think that's an appropriate starting point, I think. Because what it does is that it portrays the saints in a kind of servant role. There are servants to Christ and to the proclamation of God's good deeds in Christ. You know, so if that provides kind of an entry point to talk about the significance of Mary, and not only Mary, but Mary's even words, like in the Magnificat, you know, you could even talk about, as Luther puts it, you know, what she's teaching the church, Mary as a kind of teacher, evangelist. Well, you know, that's all fine and good, but the point is always to kind of move beyond that towards kind of a clear presentation of the gospel at some point. You know, in other words, you have to move from the sign that is not commanded by God and cannot offer grace to the sacrament and to the gospel where God's promises of forgiveness are actually given. You know, so I think the confessions do give you this kind of wiggle room to imagine and to creatively use signs or images that are not instituted by God and do not offer grace, in order that you might have a way into giving that presentation of the gospel. And if the veneration of the saints provides a door to do that, that's something to consider. Yeah. Well, I mean, this is especially, you know, Mexicans always like to, let me put it this way. Mexicans have a great heritage that I would say many Latinos appreciate throughout the Americas. I mean, I remember growing up, my family sang boleros, all these ballads being written by Mexicans, you know. So, and everyone knows about mariachi music. This is not only in the U.S., I mean, this is all over Latin America. Now, not all Latin Americans eat tacos. I must say that. That's a U.S. thing. And but there is this great respect for the history and traditions of the Mexican people, even among other Latin Americans. Now, sometimes Mexicans like to really kind of make a big point out of this, and, you know, you'll have signs on the roads that will say, here in the United States, you know, the Virgin of Guadalupe, Empress of the Americas, you know. and maybe not for every Latino, you know. You have the Cubans, for example, the Virgin of the Charity, Caridad del Cobre, you know. My tendency would be to ask this question. How does the image function in popular piety? It could be that it functions in a way that cannot be appropriated evangelically. I don't know, you know. It could be that something is going, some image is going to be misunderstood to such an extent that it's just not going to be helpful. So in the case of the Virgin of Guadalupe, you have any number of meanings that seem to be promising for creating a bridge. But I would say that's not necessarily true of every embodiment, every cultural embodiment of the Virgin. And there are many throughout Latin America, you know. Not as prominent as Virgin of Guadalupe, but there are others. Yeah. I have 10:05, so maybe we should take One more. Do I have that right? Yeah.
Please. I just have a quick complex question. And he says, I can't give up the Virgin Mary. Comes more faithfully than, pardon the expression, some of us do. He's very faithful. But, you know, he has a medal of the Our Lady of St. Montcarmel on this. I haven't ripped it off yet. You know, I mean, he's not a member, so I can't do it. But I appreciate the fact that what you said, the cultural aspect is behind the, the religious tradition that they have as well. So thank you for sharing that.
Yeah, let's take a break. Thanks for your questions. Appreciate that very much.